Good evening. It's good to see such a large crowd. Largest crowd that I've seen so far today. So happy for your presence. It's truly a blessing in order to open up God's Word together again this evening. Our lesson title for this evening is The Scripture Cannot Be Broken. And so I'll ask you to go ahead and open to John chapter 10, which is the context from which this text comes. John chapter 10. And we'll begin reading at verse 31. John 10, beginning at verse 31. Then the Jews took up stones again to stone him. Jesus answered them, "Many good works I have shown you from my Father. For which of these works do you stone me?" The Jews answered him, saying, "For a good work we do not stone you, but for blasphemy, and because you, being a man, make yourself God." Jesus answered them, "Is it not written in your law, 'I said, you are gods'? If he called them gods, to whom the word of God came, and the scripture cannot be broken, do you say of him whom the Father sanctified and sent into the world, 'You are blaspheming, because I said, I am the Son of God'? If I do not do the works of my Father, do not believe me. But if I do, though you do not believe me, believe the works, that you may know and believe that the Father is in me, and I in him." Therefore they sought again to seize him, but he escaped out of their hands. As we go through our lecture this evening, we're going to look at it in four parts. The first of those being the context of the phrase. I think we would do our Lord a dishonor and disservice if we took that text out of its context and tried to talk about it in that fashion. And so we'll begin by looking at the context of the phrase, after which we'll look at the meaning of this phrase, and then the significance of the phrase to us, and then finally the application for us. As we begin by looking at the context, Jesus is being asked whether he is the Christ or not. Back up with me to verse 24, and you'll see that the Jews surrounded him, and they said, "How long do you keep us in doubt? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly." The question is whether Jesus is the Messiah. Is he indeed the Christ? And Jesus answers them plainly. Notice, if you will, in the following verse, verse 25, Jesus answered them, "I told you, and you do not believe." He's saying, "I've already told you that I am the Christ, but you don't believe me." And so he goes and tells them again. And so at verse 30, he ends his portion of that discussion by saying, "I and my Father are one." He is plainly saying to them, "Yes, I am the Christ. I am the Messiah. I've already told you so." They were offended at his words. Note at verse 33, the Jews answered him, saying, "For a good work we do not stone you, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself God." They were offended at the words which he spoke, and therefore they took up stones, seeking to put him to death. In the midst of this, after they tell him, "It's for blasphemy that we will stone you," Jesus goes to the Scripture. At verse 34, he says, "Is it not written in your law, 'I said, you are gods'?" That text comes from Psalm 82 and verse 6. And Jesus uses that text to justify his claim of deity, to justify his claim that he is the Christ, that he is the Messiah that was foretold. Now, there's been many different thoughts on who these gods that the text refers to back in Psalm 82. Some have thought that maybe it was the kings of the Gentile nations. Some have suggested that perhaps this is the Exodus generation of Israel. Others have said, well, maybe it's the unrighteous judges that Israel had. And yet another suggestion is that these would be divine beings who God set over the nations. Let me say to you that if all Jesus is trying to say is that the word gods can be applied to a man, would it not serve him better to quote something that speaks of them in a good fashion. In Psalm 82, these gods that are being spoken of, it says that they are gods, and yet it talks about how their judgment is unjust. Would it not serve Jesus better to have quoted from Psalm 45 and verse 6, where the sons of Korah, speaking about the king of Israel, say, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom." Would it not serve him better as he's talking to refer to a text that speaks of these gods in a good fashion? Why use Psalm 82 and verse 6? Is he arguing just semantics, that the word gods can be used of men? I suggest that if that's his argument, then he skipped over his claim, and he skipped over their problem with his claim. Their problem is not that he's saying the word gods can be applied to a man. Their problem, if you go back to the text, is that you, being a man, make yourself God. You claim to be more than a man. And so I would suggest to you that the text that he refers to is talking about something more than a man. That it is quite plausible that we are talking about angelic beings that God has set over the nations. Notice a few verses with me, if you will. In Job chapter 1 and at verse 6. Job 1 and verse 6. It says, "Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them." In the second chapter of Job and at verse 1, it says, "Again there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also among them to present himself before the Lord." I believe we're not talking about the sons of God as in the children of God, persons who are diligently seeking to serve God, but rather we are talking about angelic beings who are come before God to present themselves. And Satan as well comes in their midst. Now, don't misunderstand me. I believe Satan is here and he wants to disrupt things all he can. But that's not what Job's talking about when he says that the sons of God had come to present themselves to God. In Daniel chapter 10, the word princes is used to refer to what may be angelic beings, as a being came in order to reveal things to Daniel. In Daniel chapter 10 and at verse 13, this one says, "But the prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me 21 days, and behold, Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me, for I had been left alone there with the kings of Persia." He goes on to say at verse 20, "Do you know why I have come to you? And now I must return to the fight with the king of with the prince of Persia. And when I have gone forth, indeed the prince of Greece will come." He goes on to say, "But I will tell you what is noted in the scripture of truth. No one upholds me against these except Michael, your prince." As I read that text, I don't believe we're talking about normal human beings. We're talking about angelic beings sent by God in order to instruct Daniel. And we're talking about other beings that this one is talking about who were princes of the nations. In the New Testament, Ephesians chapter 3 and at verse 10, the Apostle Paul refers to principalities and powers in the heavenly places. He's not talking about kings and judges of the earth, but he's talking about things heavenly. Principalities and powers that are in the heavenly places. Again, in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 16, he talks about principalities and powers. Now, he talks about things that are on the earth and things that are in heaven, things that are visible, things that are invisible. And then here's the things on earth. He says thrones and dominions. And here's the things heavenly, principalities and the powers. The Septuagint translation of Deuteronomy 32 and verse 8 states that when the Most High divided the nations, when He separated the sons of Adam, He set the bounds of the nations according to the number of the angels of God. The text would infer to us that God divided the nations according to His angels. And that perhaps each nation would have an angel or angels that were to judge over that nation, to guide that nation, to instruct that nation, to be with that nation. In a book entitled God So Loved, which was to devoted to Farrell Jenkins, Marty Pickup had these following words to say about this text. Jesus purposefully chose to cite a passage that addressed wicked beings by this term, and He contrasts Himself with these beings in order to rebut the charge of blasphemy. So Jesus' argument hinges upon His dissimilarity with the ones addressed in the psalm as much as His similarity to them. Understand what Jesus is saying to His accusers here. If these beings who acted so wickedly could be addressed by the word gods, then how about Him who Jesus in this context says, of whom the Father has sanctified and sent into the world? Could He not so speak of Himself and that not be blasphemy? In studying, I took special note of Psalm 82 and verse 8. Let me just read the psalm to you and point something out from the psalm. It reads, God stands in the congregation of the mighty. He judges among the gods. How long will you judge unjustly and show partiality to the wicked? Defend the poor and the fatherless. Do justice to the afflicted and needy. Deliver the poor and needy. Free them from the hand of the wicked. They do not know, nor do they understand. They walk about in darkness. All the foundations of the earth are unstable. I said, you are gods, and all of you are children of the Most High. But you shall die like men, and fall like one of the princes. Arise, O God, judge the earth, for you shall inherit all nations. I wonder if it could be that Jesus chose this text and the reference in verse 6 to those wicked gods who judged unrighteously, and that verse 8 perhaps is a reference to Himself, the God who would come, who would judge the nations, who would inherit the nations. Indeed, our Lord is to inherit all things, as other texts will tell us. But what does Jesus mean then? He goes to this text and then He says of that text, the Scripture cannot be broken. What does He mean by that statement? Well, the word broken means to loosen or to undo something. It means to dissolve anything that has been bound or that is tied up or that is compacted together. If we are to break something or it is to be broken, it is to annul, to subvert, to do away with, to deprive of authority. Now, He says the Scriptures cannot be broken. That means to us that the Scriptures cannot be loosened or undone. You and I, or no man or no being, is able to dissolve God's Word. God's Word is such that it will not be annulled and it will not be subverted. We cannot do away with the commandments of God. We cannot deprive it of its authority. God's Word, the Scriptures, cannot be broken. In saying that statement, Jesus refers to the inerrancy of God's Word. That what God has said will take place, and there is absolute surety that it is so. God's Word is inerrant in every respect. If God says it, then it's true. Let's notice what Jesus' convictions about the Scriptures were. He esteemed it as being God's Word, first and foremost. If you note with me from Matthew and the 22nd chapter, at verse 31. Matthew 22 and verse 31 beginning. Jesus says, "But concerning the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was spoken to you by God, saying, 'I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob'? God is not the God of the dead, but of the living." These things Jesus speaking to the Sadducees. Now that text which he refers to is what God said to Moses. He's not the God of the dead, but of the living. I'm the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. But notice how Jesus refers to it. He says, "Have you not read what was spoken to you by God?" He says of the Scriptures, they are God's words. They're not the words of men. Our brother Tom dealt with that in our previous hour. We're talking about God's Word, not man's Word. In John chapter 6 and at verse 45, we read, "It is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught by God. Therefore, everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me." How is it that we shall be taught by God? They were taught through the law and the prophets. We are taught also through the law and the prophets and the gospel. We shall be taught by God Himself. Jesus referred to the Scriptures as being God's Word. He believed them to be factual. When he looked at the Scriptures, he didn't call it myth. It wasn't just stories to our Lord. It was factual information. In Matthew chapter 12 and at verse 40, he talks about Jonah. He says, "As Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth." When Jesus is talking about his death, burial, and resurrection, he's not comparing it to some myth story that didn't happen. He refers back to the days of Jonah, and he says Jonah was in that fish. He was there for 3 days and 3 nights that actually took place, and the Son of Man likewise will be in the heart of the earth. These are factual events, factual information. In Matthew 19 at verse 4 beginning, Jesus says, "Have you not read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female, and said, 'For this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So then they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore what God has joined together, let not man separate.'" Jesus refers to the creation. The creation story was not just a story to him. It was a factual event. He who made them male and female. God made man. We're talking about facts, and Jesus believed it to be so, that the Scripture revealed factual information. In Luke chapter 17, at verse 26 through 32, he refers to the days of Noah, the flood that happened in the days of Noah. Jesus says it was factual. It was not just something that man thought up. It was not just a local flood. It was factual that the entire earth was destroyed by water except Noah and his family. He refers to the days of Lot. Lot's wife did turn back and did turn into a pillar of salt. The city was destroyed. It was fact. In John chapter 3 and at verse 14, he talks about Moses who lifted up a serpent in the wilderness. You'll recall that the children of Israel had rebelled against God, and so he sent fiery serpents among the people. And God told Moses, "You make this serpent of bronze, and you set it up. You tell the children of Israel, look to that serpent of bronze, and you'll not die." It was so. It was factual. Jesus says, "Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up." He used that to talk about his crucifixion. He wasn't using myth to speak about it. Jesus believed that God's Word was factual. Jesus believed God's Word to be more powerful than a miracle. In Luke chapter 16, Tom mentioned very briefly about the rich man and Lazarus. In Luke chapter 16, this rich man finds himself in torments. And being in torments, he asks of Abraham, "Please send Lazarus back to my family. Send him back. I know they'll believe if you send him back." Abraham says, no, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. The man argues, no, Father Abraham, but if one goes to them from the dead, they will repent. If one is raised up from the dead, if they see that miracle, surely they're going to repent. Notice what the Lord says, what Abraham says back to him. If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rise from the dead. Jesus believed God's word to be more powerful than any miracle. It is the word of God. When God's word speaks, when it addresses things that are historical, we can be assured that it is accurate. We talked about prophecies of the nations this morning. Those prophecies came to pass. It is recorded the fulfillment of those prophecies, both in Scripture and in history. When God's Word speaks of historical data, it is accurate. When God's Word speaks prophetically, it will be fulfilled. There is no doubt. In Daniel chapter 2, you remember the image that Nebuchadnezzar was shown. And he didn't understand it, and so he called for Daniel. He needed an explanation of the things that he had seen. And so Daniel gave him the explanation. Nebuchadnezzar, you are the head of gold. And he goes on to explain to him that there will be subsequent nations who will come, subsequent empires that will rule. And so we have the Babylonians, as Nebuchadnezzar represents them. We have the Persians, and we have the Greeks, and we have the Romans. And in the text it says that the kingdom of God, His eternal kingdom will be established in the days of those kings. Talking about that fourth kingdom. And when do we see the kingdom of God beginning? But in the days of the Romans. When God's word speaks prophetically, it will be fulfilled. When God's word reveals something, we can have absolute surety that it is true, even if we don't like it. In Romans chapter 13 and at verse 1, the Apostle Paul wrote, let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. There are some that we'll study with and they'll tell us, you know, our governments are wicked. Well, sometimes they are. The government that was over Paul when he wrote those words was wicked. They'll say, our governments come from Satan. Well, no, our governments come from God, because Paul said it was so. There is no authority except that which comes from God. That's why Paul in another place tells us we need to pray for those who are in authority. Pray that they'll do the things that are right. But Paul says you need to be subject. When God's word tells us something, we can be assured that it is so and that we need to obey. God's word is inerrant. In its nature. What it says is true, and we must do. We read in Luke 16 and verse 17, it is easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one tittle of the law to fail. God's word will not fail. In Psalm 119 at verse 89, forever, O Lord, your word is settled in heaven. It's not going to fall or fail. Forever it is settled. The words of the Lord are pure, or some translations will say true words, like silver tried in a furnace of earth, purified seven times. That from Psalm 12 and verse 6. God's word is true, it is pure, it is holy, it is inerrant in its nature. Jesus believed it to be so. Now, what's the significance of that? Why should that make any difference to us? Well, when we talk about inerrancy, one writer has said inerrancy means that when all facts are known, the Scriptures in their original autographs and properly interpreted will be shown to be wholly true in everything that they affirm, whether that has to do with doctrine or morality or with social, physical, or life sciences. God's Word is absolutely true in every respect. That is a guarantee for us. When Jesus says the Scriptures cannot be broken, He has just placed the guarantee down on His Word that it is absolutely true and we can trust it wholly. He has certified the reliability of the Scripture. Now, inspiration secures the flawless nature of the originals. Tom dealt with that in our previous lecture. That if God spoke through these men, there was no error. It was all true. Inspiration secures the flawless nature of the originals. But we need to note that Jesus used and trusted copies. Several times we can see where Jesus in all likelihood quoted from the Septuagint translation. Jesus trusted the copies. Now that doesn't say that they are necessarily 100% without error. There may be copyist errors and things of that nature. We'll deal with that in another lecture, and we'll leave a lot of that for Tom to deal with tomorrow morning. It's not my thing to talk about whether the succeeding texts that we have are reliable. Tom will tell you about that tomorrow. But we know that the originals are flawless, and we know that Jesus used and trusted things that were not original, things that were copies of the original. In His declaration, Jesus has told us all Scriptures can be trusted and will be fulfilled. I want us to note, just in Jesus' life, a few examples where Scripture was fulfilled, where these words that He spoke, that the Scripture cannot be broken, was shown in His life and things that He did and things that took place. In Matthew chapter 26... Matthew 26 and at verse 54. Matthew 26, verse 54 beginning. Jesus says, "How then could the Scriptures be fulfilled that it must happen thus? In that hour Jesus said to the multitudes, 'Have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs to take me? I sat daily with you teaching in the temple, and you did not seize me. But all this was done that the Scripture of the prophets might be fulfilled.' Then all the disciples forsook Him and fled." Jesus speaking as He was betrayed in the garden and as He was taken into custody. Do you notice in this text He talks about the fulfillment of Scripture? That it will be fulfilled, that all these things had to come to take place in order that the Scripture would be fulfilled. He wholly believed that that was true, that it would be fulfilled. We move on from there to chapter 27 and at verse 35. Chapter 27 and at verse 35. Jesus is now on the cross. And it says, "Then they crucified Him and divided His garments, casting lots, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet, 'They divided My garments among them, and for My clothing they cast lots.'" Again, that it might be fulfilled. What God's Word has said will come to pass. The Scripture cannot be broken. If He has said it, then it will be so. In John chapter 19 and at verse 28. John the 19th chapter and at verse 28. John 19 and verse 28 says, "After this," Jesus again being on the cross, "Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished," that is, that all things that had been prophesied, all things that had been foretold, have been fulfilled, "that the Scriptures might be fulfilled, said, 'I thirst.'" He sought in every aspect to fulfill God's Word because the Scripture cannot be broken. Drop down a little bit in that text to verse 36. John 19 and at verse 36. The writer says, "For these things were done that the Scripture should be fulfilled. Not one of His bones shall be broken." And again, another Scripture says, "They shall look on Him whom they pierced." The Scripture cannot be broken. It must be fulfilled. Time and again, that's what we see in the life of Christ. in Luke chapter 24. Luke, the 24th chapter, and we'll go to verse 25. Luke 24, verse 25 through 27. Jesus has met with disciples on the road to Emmaus. They don't recognize him, but he talks to them and he reveals things. At verse 25, he said to them, "O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken, ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself." He expounded to them the things that could not be broken because God said the things would happen. And so he revealed it to them. In verse 44 of that same text, verse 44, he's now speaking with the disciples as a whole. He said to them, "These are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me." And he opened their understanding that they might comprehend the scriptures. Then he said to them, "Thus it is written, and thus it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name to all nations beginning at Jerusalem. And you are witnesses of these things. Behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry in the city of Jerusalem until you are endued with power from on high." Jesus just said all the things that were aforementioned needed to be fulfilled, and now he mentions some new things. He mentions about the preaching of repentance and remission of sins beginning at Jerusalem and going to all nations. And we go to the book of Acts, and what do we see? The scripture cannot be broken. That's exactly what took place. He says to them, "You tarry in Jerusalem, you will be endued with power from on high. The promise of my Father will come upon you." And what do we see when we open up to Acts chapter 1 and chapter 2? There they are in Jerusalem. And in chapter 2 at the beginning there, the Spirit of God comes upon them. The Scripture cannot be broken. It was fulfilled even as the Lord had said it would be fulfilled. Now what's the application of all this? What do we need to do with it? One writer has said, there are in the Christian world but two schools or two religions. That which puts the Bible above everything and that which puts something above the Bible. The former was evidently that of Jesus Christ. The latter has been that of rationalists of all denominations and of all times. The motto of the former is this: the whole written word is inspired by God, even to a single jot and tittle. The scripture cannot be destroyed. The motto of the second is this: there are human judges lawfully entitled to pass judgments on the word of God. Instead of putting the Bible above all, it is on the contrary either science or reason or human tradition or some new inspiration which it places above that book. Hence all rationalism. Hence all false religion. You and I have a serious choice to make when it comes to God's Word. Jesus affirmed the Scripture cannot be broken. He affirmed the inerrancy of God's Word. If you and I are to say anything otherwise, in that statement, we accuse Jesus of being a false teacher. We accuse Jesus of believing those things that are simply not true and propagating those to others. Understand, his case back in John chapter 10 relied upon the inerrancy of Scripture. His case relied upon the use of that one word, God's. Tom mentioned in his lecture how sometimes we see great focus even on single words. That's what Jesus did in that text. He relied upon a single word. And if God's word is full of errors, if God's word can be broken, he was standing on shaky ground. Surrounded by men who wanted to kill him, he justified himself based upon that text. We need to be firm believers in God's Word just as Jesus was. Notice in John chapter 5 and at verse 39. John 5 and verse 39. Jesus speaking before the Jews. He says, verse 39. He says, "You search the Scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life. And these are they which testify of me. But you are not willing to come to me that you may have life. I do not receive honor from men, but I know you, that you do not have the love of God in you. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, him you will receive. How can you believe who receive honor from one another and do not seek the honor that comes from the only God? Do not think that I shall accuse you to the fathers or to the Father. There is one who accuses you, Moses, in whom you trust. For if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words?" I would hate to be one of those who heard that spoken. Here are people who say, "We trust in Moses. We believe that Moses was the prophet of God, that he brought forth God's word." And Jesus says very bluntly to them, "You don't believe a thing that he wrote. And if you don't believe what he wrote about me. You're surely not going to believe in me then." Friends, we need to believe every word of God. We can't leave any of it out and say, "Oh, no, that doesn't fit." Every word of God. If we don't, we become an unbeliever. In the past number of weeks, I've had a fellow who's emailed me quite a bit about the flood. And this man doesn't believe that the flood took place. He just believes that it's one of the biggest myths ever put into the Bible. We've already mentioned that Jesus believed in the flood. Matthew 24, Jesus refers to it, and he uses it in order to teach about his second coming. Jesus believed that the flood took place. In 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 20, and in that context, we find that the Apostle Peter believed that the flood took place. 1 Peter chapter 3 and at verse 20, it talks about those who were formerly disobedient when once the divine long-suffering waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight souls, were saved through water. Now, Peter wasn't there, but he believed that Noah prepared an ark, and he believed that there were eight souls saved through water. He didn't have to be there. God told him that it was so, and so he believed what God said. Because the Scripture can't be broken. God's Word is true. But those who don't believe that that is the case, those who ridicule the idea that there was a worldwide flood and that there was a Noah who built this huge boat and saved his family and animals on that boat, they're just simply not going to be ready for when the Lord comes. 2 Peter chapter 3, at verse 3 beginning, Peter says, "Knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lusts, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. For this they willfully forget, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, by which the world that then existed perished, being flooded with water." There are some who scoff at the idea that there is going to be a coming of our Lord for judgment. That where is the promise of His coming? He hasn't come yet. He's not going to come. They willfully forget that God brought judgment upon the people of Noah's generation. The writer goes on to say, but the heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word. Do you see what's preserving it? It's the word of God. What did Jesus say about the word of God? It cannot be broken. It's going to be fulfilled. The heavens and earth, which are preserved by the same word, are reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. But, beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. The Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Now listen to what He says in verse 10. But the day of the Lord will come. He doesn't say it might. He knows because God has revealed the day of the Lord will come. And the Scripture can't be broken. It's going to happen. The day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, the elements will melt with fervent heat, both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Therefore, here's the point, therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? Knowing that God fulfills His word. Knowing that when the Lord says something, we can have absolute confidence it is going to come to pass. What manner of persons ought we to be in godliness, in holy conduct, in serving God? Friends, we live in a religious world that is very quickly moving away from belief in the Word of God. There is a movement that has been going and going, and it's been sweeping up so many that just cause doubt in the Word of God. Jesus said very plainly, the Scripture cannot be broken. It is God's Word and it will be fulfilled. We need to decide who we're going to side with. Will we agree with Jesus? Or will we take the position of contradiction and the position of damnation? That's our choice. Thank you for your time.